Good afternoon, my dear friends. Is there life after death? It's not a new question, is it, that's been asked? I think it's a question that's been probably asked by many people many times over the years, and perhaps as individuals we might all at some stage, when we are contemplating our lives, ask that question of ourselves and think about what happens when we die. Is there life after death? I think a problem, if that's the right word, that we might encounter is that when we perhaps ask the question, or people in general ask that question, a lot of them don't invariably always like the answers that they might be given. Or when it boils down to it, don't really want to completely know the answer. It's perhaps something that scares people. There's a sort of fear about it. And I think as a result of that, you'll probably find that many people do speculate themselves about what happens when we die, and create their own, if you like, comforting theories or ideas, things that are pleasant about what will happen when we die, something that they can be comfortable about. But friends, what I would say to you is I think there's a real danger if we adopt one of those such comforting theories and convince ourselves that something automatically pleasant will happen to us when we die. And I say a danger because I genuinely believe that. The danger, I think, is that if we believe in something that's not right about life after death, then we could be making a really big mistake, literally a mistake that costs us our lives. It's as serious as that. It's a matter of life or death. And I don't know about you yourselves, but I sort of think if this issue is such an important issue, then personally I would want to make sure that I had the correct answer. I'd found out for myself what really happens, and not rely on someone else's ideas and theories, especially when it concerned my own individual life and well-being. So the question, I suppose, to ask you tonight really is how important is it to you, life after death? What does it really mean to you? Because isn't life wonderful? Surely our lives are so fulfilling and satisfying that why do we need to be concerned about what happens when we die? Is that the case? Well, you'd think that was the case, friends, I'm sure, by the fact that in reality today, so few people actually care enough to find out about what happens when we die, and look for answers to that question. But life isn't wonderful, really, I don't believe. I think the truth is somewhat different, isn't it? When you sit back and look at what's going on around you in society, in the world in general, life's far from wonderful, isn't it? There's constantly, we're given images, aren't we, day in, day out, of the problems, not necessarily in our own lands, but across the world, the warfare that goes on, the famine, the disease, the poverty. And yeah, we've been touched certainly in the past sort of 18 months or so by problems in the financial world, and that's perhaps impacted on all of us. So life isn't wonderful, far from it. There are problems that we each experience and see across on our images, on the papers and the TV and radios. But even here in our own lands, a so-called civilised nation that we are, there are problems here, aren't there, too, that seem to be getting closer and closer to home all the time. The problems with just the breakdown in family life, problems with issues with welfare, the disease, drugs, the statistics for the increasing problems with crime and homelessness. The list is endless, really. We all know the issues and the problems that are mentioned there, and like I said, I think sort of we are all touched by it in some way, shape or form. We've seen somebody perhaps affected by some of these things. So things aren't getting better, I would say. I'd say things seem to be getting worse, don't they? So doesn't that then make you think that there has to be more to life than what we see? It does to me, because when you look at the bad news that we sort of see and hear about today, the aspect or the threat of death is always there, isn't it? Death is a reality. The frightening thing is it can happen at any time, can't it? And again, we've all witnessed and seen scenarios where just like that, something happens to someone very close to us. And as I say, it can just happen at any time. So death, for me, it bothers me because of the fact that it can happen at any time. But a lot of people, their reactions are different. A lot of people these days don't really care massively about death. I suppose for younger people, it's not something that they're too concerned about because they've got their whole life ahead of them to enjoy and to live. I think there's one of the other factors perhaps why there's a lack of concern about sort of what happens to us when we die is that many people do believe that just part of us continues to live on and will go to some place of eternal happiness. And that's a comfortable theory to accept and therefore easy to sort of deal with and not sort of have to worry an awful lot about. But it is rather vague, isn't it? No one seems to have a really specific answer as to sort of where this wonderful place is and if that is the case. And on the other hand, I think there's a lot of people who don't care about what happens when they die because they actually don't believe anything's going to happen after death and that this life now is all that matters. And therefore, it's make the most of it while you can and to some degree live perhaps a carefree life, which again has brought a lot of the issues and problems that we see in our societies today. I mean, surely if we did go to some other eternal paradise, then do you not think that we'd have heard from people who were there to tell us how wonderful it was, what a great time they were having, or to warn us about things that perhaps it's not as rosy as sort of people might think? There has to be, doesn't there, a logical explanation for what happens to us when we die. So where do we get that balanced view from? Well, friends, I believe we get it from God's Word, the Bible. Our authority has to come from something other than man or woman, doesn't it, in reality? And when you look at the Bible, I believe it's God's inspired word. It tells us clearly about him, about his purpose with this earth, his creation, and his message of hope for the human race. And if we look at God's word briefly, just now for the next 20 or so minutes, then hopefully we'll get, I believe, a true version of what happens to us when we die. See, in the Bible we're told that God created the heavens and the earth and all mankind, and therefore, if God created this earth and everything on it, then surely God is the one who we should turn to in order to find out what happens when we die and what happens after death. And so we need to have a look at some passages if you turn with me. First of all, let's go back to the beginning, the first book in Genesis, because we're told there how man and woman were created, and I think we need to start there to build on this subject. Genesis chapter 2, first of all, verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And a little further down, verse 18, God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to cattle, to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field. But there was not a helpmeet found for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God took from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And then Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." Well, firstly, that confirms to us, doesn't it, that man and all the creatures were created from the dust of the earth. And secondly, in order to live, God breathed into them life. That word living soul, that word soul there is probably more accurately rendered living creatures or living beings. So then what happens at death? Well, if we turn over to chapter 3, what happens to our bodies? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam was told by God that he could eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden, bar one, which if he ate of, then he would die. And Adam, as we're aware, probably disobeyed God, along with Eve, his wife, and they did eat from the tree. And so as a result, God said he would punish them. And if you look at what God said to Adam, verse 17, he said, "Because you hearken to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So in dying, Adam was to return to the ground from where he had been taken from and been created. There's no mention there of another part or form living on in some eternal happiness. So death was introduced, wasn't it, really, by Adam and Eve's disobedience or their sin against God. And as they were the first man and woman, then everybody since has inherited that same nature, that same tendency to sin and to therefore die. We're told a number of times in Scripture, Ezekiel being one, the soul that sins, it shall die. It's just a definite, clear statement, isn't it? And just turn to a couple of other references that confirm really what we've looked at there in Genesis to show the consistency of God's word. If you come across to the Psalms, first of all, in Psalm 146. These are the words of the psalmist who believed in God and recognised God as the creator. In Psalm 146, he says there, verse 2, "While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being." And he says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." He says, "His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." And you get the contrast there, don't you, from the psalmist urging you not to trust in men, but to trust in God while we are alive. And he confirms, his breath goes forth, he returns to the dust of the earth. So that stacks up with what we read there in Genesis. And just one more, if you come across to Ecclesiastes from the Psalms, and Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 19 says, "For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts, even one thing. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Well, that confirms, doesn't it, what we read and looked at in Genesis 2. There's no difference between man and beasts. Both go back to the ground. And if we're in Ecclesiastes, just turn over to chapter 9, because again there he puts another slant on it, which is important for us when we're looking at what happens to us when we die. In Ecclesiastes 9 he says, verse 4, "To him that's joined to all the living there is hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy is perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun." And so he says, and his comment, verse 10, is, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." And that's quite categoric, isn't it, in stating that when we die, we have no more feelings, emotions, no more thoughts. Therefore, how can anything carry on living elsewhere? It can't, can it? So that would appear to be it. When we're dead, that's it, that's the end. We go back to the ground and that's it. It's not really good news that, though, is it, if we're honest? There is an alternative, though, friends, and it's conditional. That's the thing with God and his word. It's conditional on a number of things. Just come back to me, if you would, to Psalm 49, because I just want to try and build on this if we can. Psalm 49, just one verse really, just to pick out. Verse 20 says, "Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." And think of what we just read then in Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 9. "Man that is in honour and understands not is like the beasts that perish." So man and beast are deemed the same in death, but here there's a little more information. It's only man that understands not is classed as the beast that perish. So therefore it would be safe to say, wouldn't it, that man that does understand will not then perish as the beasts. So the question has to be, well, what do we need to understand then? Well, we have to understand God's purpose. We have to understand the promises that he's made in his word, the Bible, and respond to them. If you come with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45 confirms God's purpose with his creation, which is what we need to understand to learn about God, and therefore the prospect of life after death. In Isaiah 45, just again one verse, picking out verse 18, it says, "Thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So that's categoric again, saying what God's purpose with the earth is. And again, we won't turn to it, but in Numbers 14, God says his purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. Now that would obviously be rather difficult, wouldn't it, if we all die and go to the ground forever and stay there. So there's a need, isn't there, for our bodies to be changed. We ultimately need to be saved from death, don't we? We've acknowledged that death is as a result of our wrongdoing or our disobedience against God, as a result of what Adam did right back in the beginning. A confirmation that people can live on after death, we can find in a number of places in Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, just to one, moving on to the book of Daniel, in chapter 12. Because in Daniel 12, it's described in a slightly different way. Daniel chapter 12, we'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, "At that time will Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of the people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And it says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now that verse 2 clearly refers to those who have died as being asleep. And that's therefore not a permanent state, is it? It speaks of everlasting life being given to some and everlasting shame and contempt to others. So why is there a difference? Why not to all people? Well, Jesus himself gives us the answer. If you come across now to some of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John and chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28, and Jesus spoke these words to many of his followers before he was crucified and had his life taken from him. John chapter 5 verse 28, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So both Daniel and Jesus here through John's Gospel agree that the dead will awake or come forth by being resurrected. And notice here too that the ones who have eternal life are the ones who are classed as having done good. So life after death is a reality, but as I said, it's conditional. And that ties back to what we looked at with those who have understanding when we looked at Psalm 49 and not perishing as the beasts. Because by understanding God and his purpose, by looking at his word that he's given us and recorded for us, we will see that as individuals we have to try to be good in our lives, to coin a phrase, and to follow the ways of God in order to obtain everlasting life. And the reason we can have everlasting life or eternal life is because God loves us all. And he's made a way possible for us. And that way was through his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man just like we are, who had exactly the same tendency to do wrong. He had the same nature as we do. He was flesh and blood. And as we've seen, due to Adam and Eve, he could have done things that were wrong and sinned against God. But Jesus was unique because he never did. He never committed any sin during his life. And God, as we said, is a loving, he's a caring God. And he's not happy that any of us die or perish. So he's made it possible for us through Jesus to have eternal life, because Jesus was a perfect man. And if you turn back to John chapter 3, well-known words there. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, Jesus knew that he had to follow God's will. He knew that it involved giving his own life as a sacrifice for all our sins. And that was only possible because Jesus was perfect. And therefore he overcame the nature that we have to do things that are wrong and to sin against God. And by doing that, in effect, he defeated death, which, as we saw, was the result of sin. And God is offering eternal life to those people who, realizing and recognizing and understanding what's been done for them, then respond to God's offer and associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and following God. And Jesus recognized that in his own life too, didn't he? If you come across to, well, verse 36 of this chapter, first of all, Jesus said, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life." The contrast there, isn't it? It says the wrath of God abides on him. And in John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the Father's will, who sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And there are two or three other references we can look at in John. John chapter 11, verse 25, and John chapter 12, from verse 44 onwards. We won't look at them, but they're similar messages. And the fact that there are so many references in Scripture to life eternal, or eternal life, everlasting life, shows how important the subject is. In that last verse of John chapter 3, you can confirm, can't you, that belief in God and his Son is essential for everlasting life. There's two choices. You believe God and have the opportunity of everlasting life, or don't believe and don't have life eternal. It's fairly clear, isn't it? God's offer is there, and it always has been. It's up to us to choose which way we want to go. No one else makes that decision for us, do they? But what it requires, friends, is it requires a commitment. And it's a big commitment. It's a commitment to show that we want to follow God and his ways, to put God first in our lives, and to make God the priority above everything else. And that's a big ask. But it's worth it, isn't it, when you look at the reward and the prospect of everlasting life. So is it really that big a commitment? You see, because Jesus was perfect, when he was put to death, God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead to be immortal, to have everlasting life, because he in his life had followed God, and he'd done nothing wrong. And the very fact that God did that gives us as individuals hope, doesn't it? Because God has said he will send Jesus back to the earth to establish his kingdom forever. You need to have a look at Acts chapter 17 for us to understand that. The hope that we have, because he raised Jesus from the dead, because he was perfect, and therefore he will perform what he has said he will do. Acts chapter 17, and this was a speech that Paul gave to a lot of well-read and learned men at Athens. And in his speech he was explaining to them about God, who created the earth, his purpose, verse 26, is made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He said in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. But then he says, God has commanded us, verse 30, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And that's it, that's the assurance we have. He raised Jesus from the dead, who will come back and judge the world in righteousness. And at that time, Jesus will raise the dead, and only those who have followed God and committed themselves to him will be given that reward of eternal life. And belief's not enough, friends. We have to show our belief, we have to witness to that and dedicate our lives to serving God. And that's done by being baptised. Mark's Gospel, Jesus spoke to his disciples just before he left them, having been raised from the dead. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptised shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." So belief's not enough. We've got to show that by baptism. And the reason being is, by being baptised, we associate ourselves with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we show that we acknowledge our need to be saved from our sinful nature. By being baptised and being completely immersed in water, we link ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wash away our past sins, our old way of life, to live a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully trying to follow him and serve him and his ways. If you come to the book of Romans, that's highlighted for us in Romans chapters. We're going to look at Romans chapters 5 and 6. If you come to chapter 6, this aspect of what baptism represents is explained by Paul, that we're associating ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave his life so that our sins could be forgiven. Romans 6, he says, verse 3, "Do you know not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old man, our old way of life, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, our sinful nature, might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him." And that's what we do by being baptized. We associate ourselves with that and the prospect of being raised when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. And in chapter 5 of Romans, it confirms there previously that the fact that we can be saved because Jesus died and gave his life for us. In chapter 5, Paul there says, "God commands his love towards us," verse 8, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He says, "Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." By the way that Jesus lived his life, that perfect life. And he says, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," which is Adam, "and death as a result by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's the position we find ourselves in because of what Adam did. Then he goes on to say, the positive is, verse 18, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemn us, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And he says, as by one man's disobedience many or all were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So if we are then baptised, we then have to follow the example that the Lord Jesus Christ has left for us and believe that God will perform what he has promised. Because Jesus will return, friends, to judge the earth and to render to each and every person according to the way that they have lived their lives. And in reality, only those who have done as God's word commands will be saved and offered life eternal, to live forever in that kingdom on this earth. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, safety, no more death, no more violence, no more suffering or corruption. None of what we see around us, day in, day out. Come with me then as we pull our thoughts to a close to that chapter we had read, as an introduction in 1 Corinthians 15, because that's confirming what we've been building up to, hasn't it? And there's an argument going on here, not with Paul putting across this issue, where there were people that were obviously saying that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. And Paul at some length here, argues that if Christ wasn't raised, then none of us have any hope. He says, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is vain. It's pointless. You are yet in your sins. He says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ perished. He says, if in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Since by man came death, as in referring to Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ first, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And then it says, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he has put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Confirmation, Christ will conquer all evil and wickedness. So let's finish, friends, just by looking at what that kingdom will be like, just a snippet in reality, and contrast that to the differences what we see around us and the rulers of this world in which we live at the moment. Come to the book of Isaiah in chapter 11. So the contrast is so marked when you look at the description of how Christ will rule, his character, and what the earth and the world will be like. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, speaking about Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and will make him quick understanding. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then in verse 6 to 8 speaks of the animal kingdom being at one with each other, which is far from what we see around us in terms today, isn't it? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. And it says, they shall not hurt, verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because then God's purpose with the earth will be fulfilled. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And friends, I believe that's a certainty. It will happen, and very soon. Surely that picture there in Isaiah is the life that we should aspire to. That is wonderful, isn't it? By God's grace, may we all as individuals have done what we need to do to be found worthy of a place in that kingdom when Christ returns.